Well, good evening. Good to be here with you tonight, worshiping and fellowshipping together, rejoicing in the Lord. Just a quick couple of announcements before we go into the teaching of the Word. This Sunday, we're going to have our regular membership meeting. That means we're going to have communion and Lord's table before membership meeting. We're going to have our members meeting at 2:30, I believe, around that time. And also, right after that, at 4, we're going to be having our first Taiwan and Korea summer mission team meetings. And so I hope that you've been praying about that, you're interested in, and you've been praying about it. And we ask that you would come and participate in that, those of you who have already committed to that. Well, let's have our Bibles open, those of you who do have your Bibles with you, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and this evening we're going to look at verses 11 to 18. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 11 to 18. Why don't we all stand together as we read God's Word. Ecclesiastes 7, 11 to 18. And this is the reading of God's Word. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Amen. Please be seated. We've all had projects, whether it be painting project or we had rollers, we have paint cans, and we had drop cloths, or whether it be a building project where we had hammers, nails, screwdrivers, saws. We've done projects that require various types of tools. Without them, the projects would never have gotten started, but with good set of tools, the project gets running along quickly and efficiently. We all know how efficient our job can be when we have the right kinds of tools. I don't know if you remember the old Indiana Jones movies, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the first movie when it came out, Steven Spielberg's attempt at action and comedy together, and did a pretty good job. I remember one scene where Indiana Jones was confronted by this Middle Eastern swordsman with two swords. It was swinging everywhere, and he just took out his revolver and bam, one shot, it ended the hostility. A good tool at the right time gets the job done. And we know that money can be an excellent tool. A company with wisdom, it could be a fantastic tool. Whether it be in good investment, whether it be in the way that you get your project or a job done, whether it be for good works, whether it be for God's glory, that's a wonderful tool. However, we also know that lots of money in the hands of a fool is a dangerous tool. In the hands of a wicked man, it's potentially incredibly harmful. And we've seen that over and over again. How good things in the hands of wicked people with wicked intentions can bring forth tremendously bad results. In the previous passage, Solomon brought forth our attention the roughness of life, how difficult life itself is. And there is a tendency for people to develop rashness, resentments, and regrets. And Solomon warned us that life is tough, and these are the ways that you fall. So be careful that you hop over the hurdles successfully and don't trip over them, because if you trip, your life crumbles down and you become an utter failure, not the potential success that you want to be. And in this passage, Solomon gives us four ways of wisdom, God's wisdom that we can have to be successful in life. And of course, the greatest success is eternal life. The greatest wisdom, therefore, comes from Christ, our Lord. And we're going to see that. As new covenant people, as spiritually minded people, we have to bring in the light of our Jesus Christ, our Lord, who gives us the greatest wisdom. If there are some non-Christian friends here tonight, I want to speak to you and invite you to think about these things. If your greatest academic ambitions and intellectual attainment and business success and healthy lifestyle and enjoyable, luxurious living standard is what you would consider the good life, I want to ask you this question to all our non-Christian friends here. Do these things give you ultimate answers to your ultimate needs? In the sense of your greatest need for purpose and meaning. And, of course, the most important thing, life without eternal life is mere existence. Temporal existence, and then it's gone. Whatever accomplishments die with you. Furthermore, unfortunately, the Lord Jesus Christ came and confronted every such foolish speculation that believes that this is all you have, 70 years, and then it's annihilation. No, the Lord said, wide is the path of destruction and many go into it. He said that after there is death, there is also hell and heaven, judgment. And Christ spoke it with the clearest air of authority that anyone who would challenge him will be brought to nothing because Jesus Christ spoke from the authority of God, having himself the power over death. And that's why he came to die, to deal with the sin that we all struggle with. The wages of sin is death. And of course, the ultimate death in the biblical sense is eternal separation from God. It's hell. And that's why he tasted death for us. He paid the penalty on the cross for our sins, and he rose again to prove that he had power over death. And now he has the authority to give life, eternal life, to whoever would come to him by faith. If you are an unbelieving friend here with us tonight, I want you to consider these questions that Solomon brings up. Does your intellectual attainment, does your personal drive for success, do these things answer life's ultimate questions, and ultimately, does it give you the path to eternal life? Or is your wisdom and is your knowledge, is your attainment simply good only for this time? Just like a movie ticket, only good for one show, nothing more. Is that what it's all good for? And if it is, do you still remain in that seed of confidence that your way is better than other ways? That your way of living life is more accurate and clear and certain and sure? And the way of the cross, the way of Christianity, the way of discipleship? I want you to really seriously think about that. Do you have answers? And as we consider the superiority of wisdom, let's consider, where does wisdom come from? What is it? Is it different from knowledge? Information attainment? If wisdom comes from outside of us, who has it? Who can give it to us? How can I tap into wisdom? And are there gradations of wisdom? And if there are, what is the greatest of wisdom, and how can I have it? That's a worthy endeavor. These are worthy investigations. These are worthy causes for us to look into the Word of God tonight. And so Solomon gives us four aspects of the superiority and the greatness of wisdom as the tool to handle the hurdles of life, the issues of life. We all will face difficulties in life. We will. But the superiority of wisdom will help us to handle life's hurdles well. So let's take a look at that, verse 11 to 12. Let's consider the superiority of wisdom. It says here, wisdom along with an inheritance, and the word inheritance in the 10th century BC time during Solomon's day is equivalent to land and money that your parents left you is good and is an advantage to those who see the sun. It's good. First of all, there is nothing in the scriptures that put down money. Money is a wonderful tool in the hands of the wise. In the hands of a fool, in the hands of a wicked man, it's a horrible tool. Again, wisdom is needed for money to be well applied. You and I know a knife, a sharp knife, can be a wonderful tool to cut food. But in the hand of a wicked person, it can be a very dangerous weapon. Same thing with money. However, here is a tool, wisdom, godly wisdom, that is a tool that fits all life situations. It's an advantage to those who see the sun. That's just people who find life very pleasant. There's something naturally pleasant about going out there and having the warm rays of the sun beat down on your face. It's just a nice sunny day. There's something pleasant about that. And that's what Solomon is trying to describe here. It is good and it is very pleasant. It's advantageous to have good tools along with a good disposition of godly wisdom. Verse 12 says, "For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection." The word literally is shade. Protection means shade. You go right under the shade of a tree in a hot, hot day, and it is comfortable. It protects you from the harmful rays of the sun. Just as money can protect you from the harmful situations of life. And life can be pretty brutal. And having some money under your belt is a good thing. But notice what he says. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves, not only protects us physically, but preserves the lives of its possessors. If you have godly wisdom, it will preserve you. It will preserve you. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 42? "The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Solomon was the greatest of intellectual prowess, and Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon only talked about wisdom that pertains to this secular under the sun life. Jesus Christ talked about above the sun, eternal life. A wisdom that brings one to a godly place, of eternal dwelling place with God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." God sent us his Son, and in his Son is the embodiment of all knowledge, wisdom, and power to live life. So if you know Christ personally, and the more you know about him, you have greater wisdom. The greatest of all wisdom is the fear of God. Is knowing that God is the one who created you. He is the one who desires to redeem you and have redeemed you if you came to him by faith. And he is the one who will judge you. To know that, to have that kind of relationship with your creator, maker, and your judge is a good thing. It's a real good thing. There was a story of a tribe in Russia that according to that tribe's rules and regulations, that if you were caught stealing, that you would be automatically reprimanded by 40 lashes. Things were starting missing. Nobody could figure out who was stealing. Found out that the chieftain's mother was the thief. And so being the judge and the leader of the whole town, what did he do? He had to beat her, and then it would be the end of her life. But as a good son, he couldn't do that. But as the judge and as the chieftain, he couldn't just let her go. So he went before the person who had the whip in his hand and said, 40 lashes, exact the punishment, but hold. And he took off his cloak, revealing the powerful muscles in his back, and he embraced his mother, and he said, "Proceed." And he took the 40 lashes. See, that's what God did. God said that by sin, by default, there is inherent foolishness tied up in the heart of man. It starts with the young child. There is foolishness that's bound up in us. We're born as spiritual fools. In other words, there is no way that we by ourselves can figure out the way to eternal life on our own. Matter of fact, most of humanity is unconcerned about life after death and about the quality of life and meaning of life. They're so busy living existence
From day to day, what shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? Where shall I go? What do I study? Who do I marry? They're so interested in these finite things that they forget what life is about. And they live foolishly, day to day, month to month, year to year, unconcerned about their ultimate destinies. And all of a sudden, bam, what comes? Cancer. What comes? Horrible accident. What comes? Disease. Age. And then they shrug their shoulders and saying, what is life about? And their entire life crumbles before them. It's too late. God sent his only begotten son, friends, so that you and I would not have to receive the lashes, the brunt of the punishment of God that is required upon sin. There is foolishness bound up in the heart of a man. Who's going to take that away and replace that with godly wisdom? This brings us to the second point. Not only do we see that wisdom is superior to all other tools in life, but we need to understand that it can only be found in one source, and that is its supplier. We've seen the superiority of wisdom. We're convinced of that, that we need wisdom to live life and find eternal life. Who is the supplier? It's God himself. Without coming to a relationship with the supplier, you can never find wisdom, godly wisdom that leads you into a successful navigation of this life and the life to come. Verse 13, Solomon says, consider the work of God. Think about what God has done, is what he's saying. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about why the things in the world are so crooked in the way that they are? Why is it? For example, and the most joyous point in a woman's life is when she brings forth, by God's gift of procreation, another human being into this world. When she gives birth. All the baby showers have all been gone. All the gifts have been received. All the parents, grandparents, everybody waits in anticipation in the hospital hallway. Everyone's excited. Is it a boy or is it a girl? They even want to keep that a secret because they want to be surprised. All the anticipation is there. The team of doctors are ministering to her. There's the anesthesiologist. There's the obstetrician. There are the nurses. There's all these technological medical equipment. And here she is, fearing for her life. Everyone's excited, and yet she is horrified because she is about to undergo the most painful experience of her human life. How is it that the greatest and the most joyous moment of bringing forth a human being into this world also is the very exact moment when a person is most horrified and experiences the greatest pain? What does pain point to? Point to death. Life and death mingle together in complex web of paradoxical human drama that we can't figure out, and it's there. Both joy and fear, pain and elation. Why is things so crooked? Why can't it be just joyful all the way through? Ma'am, are you ready for the childbirth? Yes, I am, doctor. Please help me. Okay, ready? One, two, three. Congratulations. Here he is. Oh, I didn't feel a thing. That's right. That's the way it should be. It's a joyful experience. No, it's not like that. Not like that at all. And I still can't figure out what possesses women to have the second child after that first one, right? And about the women who have three or more, they're kind of on the insane category. But you know what it is? The joy, of course, eclipses the pain and the suffering. But have you thought about that? Why is it bent? Why is it that we have to go to work every day, whether we like it or not, and work till we toil and sweat and labor, and then the government takes 40 to 50% of the money away, right? Inflation takes the other part away, another 5-10%, depending on, you know, how bad the economy of that year is, and then these little ones, we gotta keep them, right, happy and occupied. You gotta pay utilities, and by the time you pay everybody else, You got just a few little changes in your pocket, and most of them in the copper color. And so you think, I'm working so hard, but I got nothing to show for it. What's going on? Why is life that way? Why does life yield thorns and thistles? Why can't I just work 1 hour and get paid for 10 days? Wouldn't that be great? That's a marvelous job. Wait, oh, that's in Hollywood. That's right. I'm sorry. There are people who, you know, play basketball for a couple hours and get paid for, you know, 20 years of worth of pay. Even those people, why did these multiple millionaires just go blow millions of dollars away in gambling? Why are they so empty? Why do they do dumb things? Why are the courses of life so crooked? You know what Scripture says? Who can figure that out? You see, the secular man looks at this sin-cursed earth and says, life really stinks. But I guess that's the way it is. That's what he says. That's the way it is. No, the Scripture says, because of our own rebellion against God, because of sin, because we are part of a fallen, cursed family, the Adamic race, the human race that is sinful, that this is not the way it was meant to be. This is as a result, a direct result of our sinfulness and rebellion against God. There's only one person who could straighten this, and that's God, but we've denied him. And so the life is crooked. Consider, verse 13, the work of God. Consider his divine, loving, levying of the curse. That's right, you heard me right. His divine love that gave us the curse. Hey, if it weren't suffering, if it weren't pain, if it weren't the things that frustrates us in life, would we ever seek God? Would we ever even want the things of God? If this world was so pleasant and well, and I can be happy in my own sins, would I want eternity? I praise God that things are crooked, so crooked that we say, God, you need to do something about this. You need to do something about these millions of births and lives that are being destroyed every year. You need to do something about this horrible, horrendous genocide and oppression. You need to do something about the injustice in our legal and court systems. You need to do something about the powerful and rich exploiting. You need to do something about me and my personal corruption. Take away this wicked, sinful heart that hates, that lusts, that covets, and that blasphemes, that belittles, that is filled with arrogance and pride and self-righteousness, not loving the things that are beautiful and wholesome and noble, but desiring the things that are wicked and wrong to fulfill my own selfish ends. Deal with me. As Paul would say, who will rescue me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord that in his benevolent love that he has given us the ability to at least recognize that things are crooked in life and that's not the way it ought to be. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. It's kind of a little sarcastic, tongue-in-cheek. Why? But in the day of adversity, consider. Here's the contrast. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. Did you see that? Can man remove the pain? Can man bring forth continual ease and comfort? Can we just have prosperity without adversity? How many times have we been confronted by skeptics who say, if God is so good and he's so powerful, how come the world is such a mess? Can such black and white assumptions and conclusions be compatible with our finite thinking? Can we simply ask such a huge question like that and expect a simple answer that would fit? Do such thinking help us resolve life's difficulties? Can we just ask and then just move on without finding the answers and wrestling with the answer? Isn't that question itself just a little hole that we can crawl under to deny God? Isn't it a smokescreen for us to escape being accountable to God? And we like to play intellectual games. As long as we can propose some moral dilemma, there will escape. And we can just deny God, pretend that he's not there, and live a delusional life on my own, and thinking that there is no judgment, there is no consequence, there is no penalty in the end. Even though my heart cries out, when someone does something wrong, he needs to get justice. I've done a lot of things wrong. I deserve justice. Oh, but I don't want to think that. That's unpleasant. So I'm going to conjure up a very difficult moral scenario where I believe that no one can answer it, so I can hide under its hole and put the cover over me so I can do away with God and not answer to him. Isn't that the kind of foolish, childish games that we play in our mind to deny God? Isn't that a little ploy to cover up our sinfulness? And see, that's why God will never supply you with wisdom if you think that way. Anyone who would have the wisdom to handle the difficulties of life, to find solutions to life, to find power and victory in life, must come to its supplier. And that is God. Do you not know that God alone has the power to grant prosperity as well as adversity, bring forth life and also bring death? Do you know that he has your life and mine in the palm of his hands? He is sovereign. He can do whatever he wishes. He is our maker. We are his creation. We are accountable to him. That's what it means to fear God. You're not God. God is God. Hello? Anybody home? God is God. Stop playing God. Stop thinking that you're the master of your own destiny. If there are unbelieving friends here, please forgive me for my brashness and maybe the way that I'm a bit confrontative with your sensitivities, but I want to speak to you tonight. You've been playing God long enough, haven't you? You think that you can live your life any way you want without any accountability. You've been deceived, friends. That's just like talking to my kids. They can eat as much candy, eat as much junk food as they want, not brush their teeth, and go to bed anytime they want, get up anytime they want, and still say, son, you got to be a successful individual. You're undisciplined. You have horrible habits. You just neglect everything else except you and what gives you pleasure. You live by the senses. Ah, you're on the road to success. No, that's utterly foolish, and it is equally foolish, if not greater in foolishness, if we think that our pattern of life that we've figured out for ourselves will lead us to some wisdom that'll make sense in the end. That is utter, wishful, hopeful thinking that is bound up in the foolishness of our sin. No wonder God said, Solomon says, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. You know, God has the power to grant us wisdom. He is the true supplier. If you do not come and humble yourself before him and saying, God, I need help. Teach me the fear of you. Help me to come and understand who you are as my creator, my redeemer, and my future judge. I don't want judgment. I want forgiveness. I want acceptance. I want what Christ offers on the cross. That's the path of wisdom. And if you deny that, you will not know anything that will come after you, and it will suddenly overtake you. Death and judgment is awaiting. But because foolishness is bound up in our hearts, we will not have wisdom. You see, wisdom is not man's to grasp and possess by his own efforts. It is not up to man to just kind of stumble into it. It is not something that he can develop or discover on his own. Wisdom is a gift from the Almighty that he gives to whoever fears him. You cannot understand the mysteries of life unless you come to God with godly fear. That he is God and you're not. You're accountable to him. He doesn't answer to you. What does it mean when you say, if you're there, do this and then I'll believe you? Who's playing God here? You just be thankful that he is a patient God who puts up with your and my foolishness. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone else to perish but to come to repentance. How many times have we blasphemed him? Even though he's our maker, he gives all good gifts. He offers the gift of eternal life, and yet we blaspheme him. We ignore him. We belittle him. And we tell him he needs to answer to us. If he wants me as a worshiper, you better prove yourself. Where does that come from? No, friends, That's bound up in the foolishness of man. If you want any bit of wisdom, godly wisdom, so you can figure out what life is about, how to find eternal life, how to find forgiveness, we need to recognize that life is mysterious and difficult, and only God's wisdom can help us untangle this mess called life. And you cannot get there until you come to the supplier of that wisdom, and that is God. Do you rejoice in godly wisdom that God freely gives to all who would come to Him by faith? The greatest things that we need for life and sustenance are free. Air, water, well, unless you buy bottled water and pay for that lousy water service from the municipal district. But could you imagine if God charged us for every ounce of air we breathe? We'd be working really hard. It is a precious thing that we have wisdom, that God dispenses wisdom to those who fear Him. So we've seen the superiority of wisdom, that wisdom is a fantastic tool to navigate the courses of life, much better than any other tools out there, including money, and that the only supplier of wisdom is God, and we need to go to Him. Now let's take a look at the scope of wisdom to handle life's hurdles. As wonderful as it is, as a fantastic tool that it is, even that you go to the supplier and you have ample supply of wisdom, I want you to know it has its limitations. Verse 15, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Solomon lived the most successful life that any secular man would say that man is successful beyond description. He had more money, more women, more projects, more fame, more glory, more intelligence than anyone can have in 10 lifetimes, and yet he calls his life a lifetime of futility. That tells you that the vacuum in his soul is bigger than anything that he could shove in there to try to fill it. We all have a huge vacuum that God put in there, only God can fill. Solomon tried to fill that with sex, money, fame, intelligence, projects, everything. And we studied that already. He calls it a lifetime of futility. What a blistering indictment to all of us who fall prey into the deception of materialism and material success. Now notice what he says. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. Now is that right? Does that seem okay to you? Here's a guy who's righteous. He's a good man. He lives by his moral standards. He helps others. He doesn't exploit. He lives a life that is helpful to his society and to his neighbor and his fellow. He's a good man, and yet he dies in his righteousness. Look at the next phrase. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Look at the North Korean dictator. Kim Il-sung, the prior guy before this, you know, Kim Il-sung Jr. here, Kim Jong-un. That guy lived a long time. He lived a long, long time, way past 70. How is that? And President Lincoln, in his second term, got assassinated. He had a lot of work to do. Bam, he goes. Why is it that these ruthless, brutal dictators live a long, long time, and good men die such a short life? Jim Elliot, age of 35, gone. How is that? Does that seem fair to you? If God is sovereign, and He is, we believe that He is, obviously He is, then why does He allow such things to happen? What is Solomon saying? There is a righteous man who perishes in righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. And that's why he says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. It is just doesn't seem right. In the Old Testament, we have the wicked king Ahab. And even though he was wicked, he was bound by his culture and his traditions and laws that he can't just go over and just confiscate property from people. But see, he married a wicked woman who is not an Israelite, not a Jew. Jezebel, foreign woman. And in her home country, if you're the king, you can do whatever you want. You're accountable to nothing, no one. And so Ahab comes sulking, says, what's the matter? I went over to Naboth's vineyard, and I told him, hey, let me just buy this vineyard from you. I really like your vineyard. I like to own it. Would you please sell it to me? And he says, no, I can't do that. It belonged to my forefathers. Now it's down to me. I can't do that, my lord, my king. Please do not ask of such a thing. And he came back sulking. And Jezebel goes, what? You the king? What's the matter with you? Take charge. And he says, I can't do that. This is Israel. He's saying, let me handle it. And she goes over, hires a couple of con artists, and get them to falsely accuse this man, and they kill him. They kill an innocent man, a good man, Naboth. And then she goes, all right, the guy's dead, take over. Ahab's happy, he takes over. He just takes over the property that belonged to an innocent man, just kills him. There's a righteous man who goes early, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his days. I mean, if that doesn't strike a chord in your heart, if that doesn't say that is not right, whenever we see powerful, influential, affluent people take advantage of the court system and spread their money around by wicked lawyers, and they prolong their days while they murder and butcher innocent people. Have you seen that lately in the news? This happens every day, and that just doesn't seem right. Consider that no matter how wise and how much of wisdom that God grants you, that God still puts us in a sin-cursed earth where the scope of our wisdom is limited. Just because we have God's wisdom does not mean that we automatically have longevity and success in this side of eternity. But please recognize that the scope of God's wisdom may limit us in this side of eternity, but it has no limitations on the other side of eternity. It's because the greatest wisdom that we can ever have is to knowing God, is the knowing of God and having a relationship with Him forever. That's the greatest wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge, the scripture says in Proverbs 1:7. We must recognize that life is not fair. And no matter how brilliant or wise, how godly you may be, we live in an unfair world. Did God ever intend for us to have absolute justice and fairness in this side of eternity? No. Will God ultimately make things all good and just and fair? Yes. And therefore, for the Christian, for the believer, for those under the Son of God, Jesus Christ, we have an eternal perspective. And even when horrible things happen around us, unjust things, we do not concur with what Solomon said, that we don't say the lifetime of futility. We say, it is a lifetime of great joy. Even while things are breaking apart and injustice is reigning, we say, God will bring justice in the end. That eternal perspective, giving all of that authority and power to the one that rightly possesses it, that God alone can judge, ultimately, in perfect fairness, we relegate to Him, and we rest in peace, and we enjoy life in the fullness of Christ's offer. And that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. Life is unfair, and yet we don't need fairness. We just need Christ to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you trust in God's sovereign will? Are you content in Him as a Christian? Do you want everything done according to your standard of justice and need and righteousness here and now, in this side of eternity, or else you're not going to follow God on His terms? That's not lordship. That's not Christianity. That's idolatry and self-worship in another name. We need to repent from such attitudes, and we need to recognize that God will make everything right. For the man under the sun, the secular man, it just seems futile and meaningless. He is distraught. And life makes no sense to him. We were driving down Gilman Street from our church building, going down west to hit the freeway, and we noticed a club. And outside the club were these very, very dark-dressed young men and women. I guess it's what it's called, gothic or goths. Just a lot of black, a lot of kind of very, lack of a better word, outrageous hairstyles and so forth. And I said to my wife, have you noticed how many young people live a life of despair? And you know what I think it is? I asked my wife. I think it is because of the family. This kid probably grew up from a divorced home, where mom and dad constantly yell and fight and bicker. Probably they were abused as a young child. And they look at life, and life, even at an early age, just stinks. It stinks. And so they feel horrible about life. They live a life of despair. And then they bump into somebody who comes from exactly the same background, who sees life exactly the same way, and they click. And they find another guy, it says, yeah, same way. So three of them decide, you know what? Our philosophy of life is going to be a life of despair, and we don't care. We don't care what we do to our bodies, because it's just existence. It's futile. You meet people like that? I see people like that all the time on this campus. They don't care. They don't care about you, because they don't even care about themselves. And certainly don't have any time to care about God. Christian, you and I have an obligation that we have an eternal perspective from God, love from God, wisdom from God, an obligation to love these people. Because their philosophy of life is despair. They read Nietzsche and they think that he's God. They think that living their lives according to this despairing, dreadful, death-oriented philosophy is the only thing that's out there. And they believe they're seeing reality more clearly than anybody else. We've seen the superiority of wisdom, the supplier of wisdom, and the scope of wisdom that is limited. And finally, consider how to secure godly wisdom to handle life's hurdles. We know who it comes from, but how do we get it? How do we secure it? Here's insight for you. Verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous. Now, what does that mean? I thought God wanted us to be righteous. But it says, do not be excessively righteous. And therein lies hint into a type of person who seeks righteousness excessively. These are kind of Pharisaic people. They're not just satisfied in just kind of a normal righteousness that other people can attain. They want to be excessively righteous. They want to be head and shoulders above everyone else. This is religious hypocrisy at its best. These are the people who love to dress in very formal, beautiful religious garb, but inside they're filled with dead men's bones. They're whitewashed tombs. On the outside, beautiful. Inside, they're like the sepulchres, the mausoleums, filled with dead corpses and filthiness, uncleanness. That's what Jesus said. The next phrase says, do not be overly wise. There are people who want to be so smart. They want to show themselves as academic, intellectual giants of this generation that they are not satisfied with just one degree. Or just two. They just want to be the smartest guy around. Why? Because people say, man, you're so smart. I know. And you're not that dumb either, because obviously you have the intelligence to know that I am smart. Excessively righteous and overly wise are the two sides of a prideful, self-righteous heart. This kind of a heart will surely ruin a person and depart from God. The self-righteousness has nothing to do with salvation. Why? Because salvation is offered to those who are wretched of heart. The poor in spirit, not those who are rich in spirit. Those who know that they need a Savior, not those who believe that they can achieve salvation on their own. I met some Seventh-day Adventists on the airport. And I said, yeah, I'm a pastor here on a conference. And she looked at me and goes, oh. And I said, are you a Christian? She goes, yes, I am. Oh, I said, which church are you a member of? She said, oh, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I said, oh, are you? Do you worship on a Saturday? She goes, yes. Tell me, I worship on the Sunday, and I do not worship on the Saturday. I worship the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, Redeemer, God. I believe that I can only get to heaven by faith in Him, through God's merciful grace given to me. I believe in His powerful resurrection. I believe His return and His judgment. Am I going to go to heaven? She wanted to dodge that question. She goes, oh, well, you know, I'm not here to judge. She says, no, I'm not asking you to judge me. I don't worship on the Sabbath. Am I still a Christian? Well, you know, that God knows. No, no, no. I want you to tell me. What do you believe? I don't worship on a Saturday. Am I going to get to heaven? She still did not answer that question. See, I know her answer, because if she's an extreme legalist, she's saying, no, you're not. You're not even a Christian. You're not going to go to heaven because you worship on a Sunday. Because the Ten Commandments says, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Wait. So when Jesus said, even the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath is made for man, man not for Sabbath. So when the writer of Hebrews said that we have an eternal Sabbath that is waiting for us, that is Christ, and we will, he says, be sure that you enter into that Sabbath. That the Sabbath observance in the Old Testament was merely a shadow of what is to come in the eternal realm. And you're holding on to the shadow, I'm holding on to the substance, but yet I'm not a Christian, I'm not going to heaven. You want to hold on to the letter of the law, the Old Testament legalism, and you believe that you can get to heaven by practicing that legalistic false doctrine, but you don't believe that I can go to heaven when I trust in Christ alone? That's interesting. Last time I read the Bible in the book of Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, if anyone, even I or an angel from heaven, preach to you a gospel other than the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As I said again, as I said before, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Double curse. And yet, this individual still wants to hold on to that Old Testament legalism that says that you have to do certain things certain day in order to get to heaven. Amazing. Amazing. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Verse 16. Verse 17, do not be excessively wicked. Well, at this point we say, Solomon, no duh. I mean, who wants to be excessively wicked? Should we be moderately wicked? I mean, that's good, right? That's good church going people. I'm not going to be excessively wicked, but I'm just going to be semi-wicked. Just call me Mr. Semi-wicked, because, you know, like semi-sweet, I'll be semi-wicked. I'm not going to sin like you, but I'm going to sin like real sweetly. And see if I can get to heaven. That's not what he's saying. Verse 17 says, do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why? What's the answer? Why should you die before your time? Oh, there it is. In other words, Solomon is pointing to two extremes. Here's one extreme, super spiritual, self-righteous, prideful, and wise, intellectual, self-made person, religious or otherwise. And on the other hand, just a person who lives with abandoned. Abandon excess without any regard for judgment and about future. So live for the moment. Party hardy. Play hard because you die tomorrow. That kind of philosophy. The Epicurean secularist. Here it is. Why should you ruin yourself if you're self-righteous? And it says, why should you die before your time? Don't be a fool. The natural consequence of sinful lifestyle will be death before the maximum allotted time. And finally, verse 18, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. This is an invitation to consider the very important point that he's going to draw here. He's just given us two extremes, one and the other. Now he's going to give us the perfect balance and bring out the truth from right in the middle. And here it is, verse 18. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Interesting. Even though we're not trying to be excessively righteous, righteousness is granted to us freely by God. Even though we're not trying to attain to a kind of wisdom on our own, God gives us the greatest wisdom and all the wisdom that we need for life and godliness and to be successful in this life. And even though we don't live a lifestyle of just abandon, pleasure, we are going to have a wholesome, healthy, joyful pleasure. Anything, everything that is good, we have, and all the things that is dross and bad is left out. This is what Solomon is offering, and what is the key? It's God's wisdom, the one who fears God. Life itself will provide ample opportunities of wickedness. So you and I don't need to add any more to it. Right? This is what is meant here as well. Solomon is offering and talking about a balanced life that can only come from fearing God. A life that pursues God's righteousness in the right manner, not to one's detriment and spiritual hypocrisy, but to one's spiritual nourishment and strength. The desire to be overly righteous comes from a sinful heart, but the desire to be righteous in the Lord is a forgiven heart and a refreshed heart. Romans chapter 7, 24, Paul struggled with this sin. Wretched man that I am, who will set me from the body of this death? And yet at the end, he says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And at the end of chapter 8, he says, I know for certain. I know. He didn't say, let me speculate. I think, I might believe. No, he said, I know. And nothing can separate me or us. Those are in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to list what those things are that cannot separate. And he said, even death cannot separate us. Nothing can. See, that's what we get when we have God's wisdom. Not this self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude in religion. This smug, self-satisfied, kind of a religious hypocrisy. Nor a complete abandoned lifestyle that just cares for nothing and no one except himself. This selfish, sinful lifestyle. The spiritual man knows that life is filled with difficulty and wickedness and sin. He will not, therefore, give in to its allurements and its enticements to engage in sinful activities and lifestyle. Jude writes in Jude 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You know why some people come to church? You know why they want to sit in a religious assembly? Do you know why they go to confession? Do you know why they want to talk to a religious authority? Not because they want to get their heart right with God. Not because they want to repent and turn their life over to God, to Christ, so that He will lead. No, they get involved in religious activity, attend religious meetings, want to talk to religious authority because they want a get-out-of-jail-car-free. They want their consciences pacified so they can continue to live a sinful life and at the same time feel not so guilty about living a sinful life. And such people, Jude says, are marked out beforehand for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Paul says, without repentance there is no salvation. And yet, there are many people who want to be religious today without turning their life over to God and Christ. And finding wisdom in life, freedom in life, finding a relationship with God eternal. And so Solomon reminds us, the one who fears God comes forth from both of them. Godly fear, the precondition for possessing God's gift of wisdom, will help the spiritual man to secure godly wisdom to live a spiritually balanced life, secured in his salvation to the glory of God. That is the sweet spot. That's where you want to be. That is the zone. That's where you want to be. Right there in the very center of God's will, not in the periphery. That's where you want to be. So will you earnestly seek Christ? For He alone possesses this wisdom, this ability to give us that balanced life. Finally, this is not how to make your life good and how to make your life successful through God's wisdom. It's not. It's about how God desires to give wisdom to those who seek Him. It's about how God, and His greatest wisdom is wisdom revealed on earth. When Jesus said that someone is greater than Solomon is here, He's saying Solomon offered temporarily solutions to life situations. Two women who were fighting over a child, well, He gave solution to that. But Solomon could not give the solution to the eternal dilemma. And that is that we see the wonder and the greatness of our existence. It is fantastic, not just biologically, but spiritually. We're of a caliber of kind of people that is high and above all that God has created. We are simply the acme of God's creation. We are at the pinnacle of what exists. And we are made in the image of God. We have a capacity to grasp the eternal, have a capacity to have an eternal relationship, and yet we are perishing. The heights to where we can go is immense, and yet to the depths also equally immense. Heaven is so high, but hell is so low. And Christ offers to us that wisdom that we would come to Him. Why an offer? Why not a forceful injection? Because the God who made us in His image. Who has a desire, but who, because of His character and the integrity of His nature, cannot force that upon anyone, but calls people to surrender. And all of us are doomed to eternal destruction by default. By default. Just like all of us are going to die by default. No one is designed here to live forever on this side of eternity. We're all going to face our day one day. And yet, by default, even though we're perishing, Christ offers us a rescue that we don't have to go to hell. We can go to heaven. And He did that by dying for us on the cross. And He proved that He has the power, and whatever He said was true, through His resurrection. And He is returning to judge. And so the greatest wisdom, friends, that you can have is not how to be successful, how to marry the right person, how to make lots of money, how to make your life comfortable, how to get lots of degrees and get the accolades from men. The greatest wisdom is how can you know God? And how can you have an eternal relationship with Him? And that can only be found in Christ. So choose for yourself this day whether you will continue to work out your personal futile ambitions in life and to face a sudden eternal destruction, or that we surrender your life to God, to whom rightly belongs. Your life rightly belongs to Him. And surrender your life to Him to live for Him. He has the best way, as found in the cross. It's the way of the discipleship. It's the way of surrender. It's the way of lordship to Christ. That's the best way. And you and I, as Christians and believers, we believe this. Matter of fact, we're committed to this. Matter of fact, we don't only believe this and committed to this, we are dedicated to taking this and sharing it with others. So how much more is our life must be pure and exemplary and appealing, pleasing, even to those who chastise us, even those to those who try to condemn us. How much more must our life be pleasing and pure, an aroma of beauty before the world? So if you call yourself a Christian, I want you to think about that. Do you fear God? Do you have the wisdom given to you by God? Do you have the power of God to overcome your weakness, to live for Him? And if you are a non-Christian friend who has visited us today for some odd reason, somebody brought you here, would you consider the fact that you have absolutely no answers for the most important questions and issues of life, and yet God has brought you to the place where His truth and wisdom is dispensed freely? It's for your taking. No one's going to charge you any money for it. No one's going to make you do things for it. It's free for the taking. But God says you need to come humbly, repentant, and not haughty and not prideful. He's not going to dispense that when you say that you are in charge. So would you come and would you surrender your life to Him? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for reaching down to us, to our simple and often foolish intellect, and making Your truth so pleasing and clear in the way that there is no other option yet to surrender to Your truth. We thank You for Your love, for it is not that You desire that we perish, but You desire that we would all come to repentance and find eternal life in Christ. Lord, would You show us mercy and kindness through Jesus, and would You save us from our sins, and would You continue to propel us to live for Your glory in the wisdom that You offer, and the greatest wisdom that is in knowing You and living for You. Would You be glorified in the lives of Your people who call You by name, and would You, by Your Spirit, convict those who are self-satisfied in their complacency and ignorance and resistance, would you commit them to a deep and profound soul searching? And by your grace, would you save some for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.